Amen. Well, we continue tonight in our study of the book of Revelation. This is an interesting book. I find it to be very interesting. And you do remember the Lord is showing to us the revealing of the coming back of His Son, Jesus Christ, to take over this world and to rule it in righteousness, which will be nice. It'll be very nice when the Lord comes back. Now, as we've gone through the book, we have looked at various chapters and tried to line them up with the seven-year tribulation. This particular chapter here that we're coming to tonight, chapter 17, we are going to see a picture of Satan's religious system tonight. Satan is a spirit being, and he desires worship. And in order to have that, he needs a religious system whereby he can get people together to worship him. They don't realize they're worshiping him, but they are not worshiping the true God. And this chapter will show us Satan's religious system brought together, chapter 17 in Revelation. This chapter will look across the seven-year period of the tribulation. So it's going to give us a look at the religious system during that seven-year period and what it's going to be like. So although we had just finished chapter 16, and in chapter 16 we're pretty much to the final, the seventh year, as the final judgment was coming back, this chapter pulls back and looks again at the seven-year period to show the religious system that was going on during this particular period here. This is the religious system of the devil and the Antichrist, and we're going to get a picture of it tonight. So let's read all of chapter 17, and we'll think about what we read here, and then we'll go through and examine it. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Any questions? Well, thank you. We'll close tonight. Good night, everybody. All right. Revelation chapter 17. One of the first things that jumps out at you is that fifth verse. In that fifth verse, we see a string of words in all caps together. It turns out that there are 13 words in there. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. 13 words. And not only that, if you count the letters, there are 65 letters, which are 5 times 13. Now, 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. Satan's religious system here is a rebellious system. Now, we go back to verse 1, and I'll show you. Come hither, he says in the middle of the verse, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, in the Bible, God describes the church as the bride of Christ. We are the bride. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 32, or 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride. We are to be, the church is to be the chaste bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which are all in red if you have a red letter Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ giving his 7 messages to the 7 churches. It's a love letter written by the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. It's a love letter written to his bride. Okay? I remember when my lovey and I were first getting together, we would write these love letters back and forth. And I would write to her and she would write to me and we would read every little thing and read them over and over. And that's the way it ought to be. And this is Jesus Christ, espoused to this chaste virgin bride, the church, is writing this love letter. And hopefully we're reading these over and over. And we're hanging on every word. And that's what we ought to be doing. And Jesus is writing to his bride. And through these 2 chapters and these 7 little letters that he puts in there, he shows a series of snapshots of his bride over time. I mean, he can do that kind of thing. The Lord can take the Polaroids before the person gets there and show you what you're going to look like. And he shows the entire picture of the church over time. And when we get to the last 2 churches in chapter 3, we see a contrast between the church toward the end. We're getting toward the end of the church age. And we see one church in verse 7, and the Lord says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And so he speaks to this church of Philadelphia. Now again, when we study that, remember the names mean something in the Bible. And phila is from phileo, which is to love. And Delphia is the brotherhood. And it's the love of the brotherhood. It's a brotherly love. And he's looking at a church where the people love one another. And by this all men shall know ye are my disciples. And here's a church that loves one another, and they're about doing the work of the Lord. They're out there keeping His word and not denying His name in the Philadelphian church. Now, there are Philadelphian churches existing now at this time. This is toward the end, just before the church age ends. But also, at the time of Philadelphia, there are churches in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot. And then he says, thou art lukewarm. And he's a little upset with this church because they're rich in material goods, but they're poor spiritually. And the word Laodicea, the word laity is people. And decea is like to make a decision. And in this church, the people decide. They're no longer letting Christ decide what needs to be done. The people are deciding. But you need to remember that these churches exist today too. Because this is the church age we're in. And when all these red letters end at the end of chapter 3, up goes the church. And anyone who is within God's true church, notice in Laodicea, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And so even in a Laodicean church where there's arguing and bickering and strife and envy and heresies, there are still some people in those churches that are opening their heart's door to Jesus Christ. And when that rapture goes up in 4:1, they will be taken out. Now, all around the world, when the body of Christ, when the true bride is brought up, everyone left behind who's religious will assemble into this harlot. The harlot is the imitation. And that's where we are in Revelation chapter 17. The whore, the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. When the rapture occurs and those who know the Lord go up, the people left behind will get together the following Sunday to their regular congregation, and they'll all get together and they'll gather and they'll continue their worship. But it will not be the worship of, according to the doctrine of Christ that we're learning. They will not be worshiping God the Father and Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. Because had they been, they would have gone up in the rapture. These are imposters. These are wolves in sheep clothing. These are goats, not sheep. And they will gather together in their religious system, and here will be the great whore. Now the great whore, it says, sitteth upon many waters. Today, in the world, there are many churches. There are many religions. There are many denominations. We have, of course, we have a large group. If you were to consider Christendom at large, the largest group in Christendom would have to be considered which group? The Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would be considered the largest group in Christendom. Worldwide. Okay, we'll look at what would be called Christians. They often take polls of Christians. And many people say they are Christians. And I've often asked someone, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. And when you ask them and then say, well, where do you go to church? Well, when you ask them, and worldwide, the Roman Catholic Church would have to be number one, and it would have approximately 1 billion people in it worldwide. Then there is another large group of what would be called, if you gather them together, they'd be called Protestants. And there are many different denominations in Protestants. And together they would work out to be somewhere between 200 to 300 billion. Or million, excuse me. Let's say about 200 million, which is about one-fifth of that number there. That would be 1,000 million up there. Now, within the Protestants, there are many different denominations. There are Anglicans. And that's the Church of England. There's the Episcopal. That's the overseers. That's the American branch of the Anglican. There's the Presbyterian. From the Presbytery. An Episcopal church works with an overseer in charge. The Presbyterian church has the presbytery or the elders. It's a congregational. It's run in that manner. There are Baptists. There are Methodists. When you sum all of these together, they would probably, and there are other denominations, there are Wesleyans, there are Nazarenes, there are many others. You sum them together, there's about 200 million of them worldwide. Now, what these people are protesting, this movement, the Protestant movement, came about in the 1500s when they protested that the teaching of the Catholic Church, which the Catholic Church teaches the Bible plus tradition. And often they elevate tradition above the Bible in that church. The Protestants protested and said, no, it should be the Bible only. No tradition. And that's how this movement began. But then within the movement, of course, different people saw different ways to work around the Bible. Within these churches, as Jesus shows us back in Revelation chapter 3, there are people to whom he calls, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. The gift of salvation, as we have learned through the Bible, is that of receiving Christ as your Savior. And anyone within any one of these churches may have taken Christ as their Savior. We cannot know. We cannot be sure if someone is saved from looking on the outside because it is an issue of the heart. We may be able to get an inference. Jesus said it's possible to know them by their fruits because a born-again Christian will speak a certain way and behave a certain way. But within these churches, there are people saved. Who knows? Who knows? But one day when the rapture occurs, the saved people will be brought out and the people left behind will reconvene at their churches. Many waters. This whore will sit upon many waters. And what will happen is this great whore is going to unite these groups into one great ecclesiastical system. Now this began with the World Council of Churches back in the early 1900s as the churches began to come together. Now, it's interesting as you read your Bible, and in the Gospel of Matthew, I was reading through that, and I like to look sometime at when a word is first mentioned. And I made a note in my Bible as I was reading through in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is the Lord Jesus Christ sending his 12 disciples out to preach the gospel. And verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are, and he names them. And then verse 5, Jesus commanded them and sent them forth and told them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. And say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is teaching his boys how to go out and preach. And he tells them this in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're out there preaching. Watch out. There's unsafe people around you. Be ye therefore wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And that's the first time the word council is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's mentioned in a negative light. And usually you can find how a word is in the Bible by the first reference, because that points you as to which way God is using that particular word. And all through the Bible, the New Testament as you go through, you will find every time they convene a council, it's to see how they can harm the Lord Jesus Christ. And they call the council to see how they might take him away. And they call the council to see how they might put him to death. And they call the council. And the world council of churches, the national council of churches, I mean, God is, he's making it aware for you. He's making it easy according to your Bible. If you use your Bible as your lens, you can see this is not a work of God. This is a work of the enemy to put these things together. He is preparing for the day when the rapture goes up, because we, the Bible-believing Christians, the born-again Christians, are the restrainers against restraining these systems from coming together. But right now you can begin to see that the leaders of these systems are beginning to come together. They are calling for councils of churches. They are calling for an ecumenical movement. And of course, we're restraining it as long as we're here. But when we go up, then the great whore that sitteth upon many waters will be put together. Now, going back to Revelation where we were. The great whore that sitteth upon many waters. He tells us this about this great whore to get to figure out who is this and what goes on here. What can I know in a situation like this? What is it about religion that offends God, and what is it about religion that pleases God? Because there is a true religion that's pleasing to God, and there is a false religion that is offensive to God. It is an abomination to God. He says that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, he says in the book of Proverbs. It's abomination. God doesn't want false worship. God would just as soon, you'd be better off going out and playing hooky, doing something else, go to a football game, go to Niagara and gamble on a Sunday. But God does not like playing church. He doesn't like false worship. It's as if, I often think of it like this. When you learn mathematics and they have a number scale, when they used to draw your graphs like this, and this was zero here, and these were the positive numbers, positive 1, 2, 3, 4, going up in this direction. Think of that as being true religion and getting better and better and getting closer to God. Well, this would be no religion right here at zero. This would be no religion right here. This would be good religion, pleasing to God. When you start going with a false religion, you start going down the negative side. You know, the higher up you're getting in your church, the further away you're getting from God. You're moving down the negative scale. You're better off to stay at zero. You stay away from it. When I hear people that are going to a false church and getting bad teaching, and sometimes when, and I'm always trying to witness for Jesus Christ, and I'm always trying to get the gospel across, so people always figure, there's that religious guy again. And when they're in my presence, they start talking religion. Now, I know true religion is Jesus Christ is my Savior, but they don't understand that, so they talk religion. I remember I was talking to a young man who had just graduated from medical school and residency, and he came to work at our hospital. And he couldn't help but observe that I read the Bible, carry tracts, witness to people. And so he felt a little awkward in my presence. And one day we were alone together in the coffee room talking. And he says, you know, I haven't been to church in a long time. And he had told me where he had gone to church. And it was a false church. It didn't teach a true gospel. And, you know, I haven't been there in a long time. And he felt bad. And I said, well, that's good. Don't go. You know, you stay out of church. And he was completely perplexed by why I was saying that. But the reason I was telling him is because, look, you're better off not to go at all than to continue to get ensnared in a bad system. Stay at zero. Don't go down the ladder the wrong way. Don't get yourself in a pit. Stay at least at ground level. I mean, why get down here and have to climb out of a pit just to get to ground level? I go, that's good. Don't go to church, I told him. You stay away from that place. What's the matter with you? I said, just stay away from that place. You'll understand someday. Enjoy your Sundays. Go to the football game. That's much better. And I told him. And that's the thing. Because God is not pleased with false religion. Now, one of the earmarks of false religion is verse 2 in Revelation 17. This great whore of verse 1 is committing fornication with the kings of the earth, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth. What's happening now, the kings Satan's religious system will always have an interest in yoking up with the political system. That's the way it works. These are the kings. They're in charge of politics. They're in charge of the government. The Satan's false church always wants to get in bed with government. Always wants to get close to a government. That's what always happens. When you have a church, this means universal. Catholic, that means universal. The word Catholic means universal. The universal church. I believe, me personally, believe in the Catholic Church. What am I saying? Well, God did say that every person that takes Jesus Christ as their son and is born again is part of the true bride. So therefore, around this world, there is a universal church. There are some people in this system. There are some people in that system. There are some in there. There are some in there. There are some in here. There are some in here. And yet, God knows the heart of every one of them, and that invisible universal church I believe in. I believe in the Catholic Church. What I don't believe in is the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Why would a church marry itself to a government? God says that's a whore that commits fornication with a king. That's what God said. I didn't say it. When a religious system yokes itself up with a kingship somewhere, God says that's a whore. That thing is no longer married to me, it's married to government. You know, one of the problems that we have in America today is government has become the god of the people. That's one of the great problems. If you talk to someone anywhere in the United States, and I used to do this at random in the lunchroom, and there are lots of people sitting around, and that when I wanted to make a point to the table I was talking to, I'd say, now watch me, I'm going to go to the table right there and ask them some questions, and you listen to how they respond to me. And I would go over and I would ask simple polling questions to people. And I would say, what do you think, for example, of the problem of pollution? And the responses I would get invariably, well, the government needs to. Well, the government ought to. Well, the government, why are they looking to government for the salvation of all their problems? The solving, their savior is government. The mentality of the people in this nation is to look for government as their savior. God is our savior. Those of us who are saved don't look to government anymore for our salvation. We don't look to government to solve our problems. We go to God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but the name of the Lord. It's our Lord that we turn to. When I have trouble, I talk to the Lord. He's going to take care of it. No matter what the circumstance, you want to learn to go to God, not go to the government. I'll give you two things quickly. One, my wife was called today by a group that is a religious group, and they wanted her to get involved, to send some money, so that they could get certain petitions to congressmen to vote a certain way on an issue. And my wife said, well, thank you very much, but I'm not interested. We'd like to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were confused. Well, why wouldn't you want, don't you want to see America have better laws for TV so there's not all that smut on TV? Don't you want to see America have better laws so they're not killing babies anymore? The point is this. If we could even get America to go back to the Ten Commandments as its only laws. The Ten Commandments can't change anyone's heart, and the Ten Commandments can't save anyone. Not only that, it's already been tried. Israel was a nation that had the Ten Commandments. What happened? They failed, and Jesus Christ had to come to save them. Why would we want to go back to something that already failed? It's been tried and failed. That's the fifth dispensation. That was the dispensation of the law. Folks, we're in the sixth dispensation. This is the dispensation of grace. Why not get under grace and let God be your Savior? We don't need the government anymore. The government failed. Even when Solomon and David, and they were running a clean government according to the Ten Commandments, the people went off into apostasy and idolatry. They would do the same thing in America. If we could change all the laws tonight, within 10 years, we'd be in the same mess we are today. Why? Because we've got our eyes on the wrong place. The eyes are on government and they're on the law rather than on God. And our eyes need to be on God. The upward look toward God all the time. So God says a whore is a religious system that wants to commit fornication with the government, with the kings. Now why would a system want to do that kind of thing? Money, power, political favor. The great desire of many churches is the numbers game. How many people are there? They want a large group of people around them. Mm-hmm. Okay? I guess so. That sounds good. You know, to have a lot of people around. I mean, that's a great thing, to have a lot of people around. But God says, He says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few find it. Oh, but broad is the way, and the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many are on that. And the Lord Jesus Christ paints a picture between a few and many. As a matter of fact, He said right here that in verse 14 that they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And this is the few. You know, like the Marines. This is the few. It's the one that has small numbers. He said, fear not, little flock, for I am with you. The Lord hath chosen the small things and the poor things of the world to confound the mighty and the wise. The Lord can't win a battle if there's equal numbers. He likes to have a small... so that He can really make the underdog the victor. So He can show that great comeback, that fourth quarter comeback when they're down by 5 touchdowns with 2 minutes. I mean, if they were only down by 2 points, big deal if they win a field goal. When you're down by 5 touchdowns with 2 minutes and you win, God did it.
Amen.
And that's the way the Lord likes that thing. But a religious system that takes its eyes off the Lord and off His methods of working and now turns toward government wants numbers. They're always taking a census. They always know how many people are in this district. They want to know how many people. The more people, the more money we get. The more power they have. And God is saying, this is a whore that's committing fornication with kings. Now you watch the history of these various systems. This one yoked up with Rome. So the Protestant movement began, and this one came out with a Bible. And not too much longer, this one became the official religion of England. And it yoked up. The Presbyterians became the official religion of Scotland. Martin Luther, the one who translated the Bible into German and got it into the hands of the common people, the Lutheran Church became the official church of Germany. And one by one, these major groups, as they got large, yoked up with government. And God says, when I see this thing, this great whore commits fornication with the kings of the earth. Now, this is all happening now. But when we move forward in time and we all go up in the rapture, this will come together. And what they will do, He shows you in verse 3, so He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Now that's a term that you find in the first gospel of Matthew. And you find it very early in that gospel. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 1. Now this is a time when Israel was far from God. This is a time that those who wanted to taste of God, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so their souls were panting after God, and they wanted to taste and thirst after God. And this is what it was like just before Jesus came on the scene. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What a heartbreaking phrase. I mean, Judea, the Jews, the tribe of Judah, right there where Jerusalem was, right there where God's religion was, where the covenants and the glory and the true religion was given, had become a waste place and a wilderness. And there was no real Spirit of God ministering anymore. And this is the same scene that's taking place here in Revelation 17:3. Has now the woman sits upon the scarlet-colored beast in the wilderness. Because the Holy Spirit is gone. The church has been taken out. And religion is a dry and dusty wilderness. Has all these systems come together? Has they all come together into this harlot church? Now there's some earmarks of this particular church. In verse 3. The woman sits upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the beast had been described to us earlier in the book of Revelation, and that, of course, was the world political system. And so this woman is riding the world political system. This woman has chosen the favored horse in the race. She's figured out this is the political system that has the power and the money and the influence that I want, and I'm going to ride that. And, of course, certain systems in particular are noted to go about from country to country and negotiate with the leaders of those countries and try and work political favor in those various countries. And this whore here is going to ride the beast that's got the power. This is going to be the world political system of the Antichrist. So this church is yoking up with the Antichrist system. The way she arrays herself in purple and in scarlet color. Now it's interesting. If you keep your finger there and you turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Now in the book of Exodus, God is showing the Jews how to have the proper worship and to build the tabernacle and the temple according to a certain pattern that He's showing them. And He tells them, when you're making the tabernacle of the temple where I, God, my glory, will come and dwell with you, I want it made a particular way. And notice the colors He says to them in Exodus chapter 26 and in verse 1. He says, moreover, now notice in the verse just before it, Exodus 25:40, He tells them, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. God is saying, I want you to make this tabernacle a particular way, and if you make it this way, I'm going to come and dwell with you. And then in Exodus 26 verse 1, He says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, notice the colors, of blue first, and purple and scarlet with cherubims, cunning work shalt thou make them. Now blue was the first color. Why? Because the first color represents that it's the religion is heaven sent. That it is from above brought downward. It is the blue. When Isaiah saw him high and lifted up and he was on the throne, he saw the sapphire there, the blue color. And God sits up there in the sky in blue. And the religion must come down from God. It must be given from the Father of Spirits. The only way we'll get to God is if God condescends and lowers Himself to us and lifts us up. There's no way that we can build a tower to go to God. And so God said blue is that first color when you're knitting those curtains together. And then purple and scarlet. Notice the woman, she rides with no blue. Why? It's not a heavenly sent religion. It's a religion of works on the earth here. There's no heavenly part to this thing. This is not God's religion. The first thing we notice about her, purple and scarlet. Another thing we notice about her, she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. This is a wealthy religion. This is a religion of means. Now, the only place that we see the Lord speak about a church that's heading in that direction is back in the third chapter. And back in Revelation chapter 3, He warns one of His churches. Now you have to remember, this particular great whore isn't just going to pop out of nowhere. She's growing over time. When the rapture goes up, she's going to be fully developed and just ready to adorn herself. She's not just going to be a baby when the rapture goes up. She's going to be developed. And she's developing now in the midst of these churches. And the Lord warns one of His churches that they're going in that particular direction. He tells this one right here in Revelation 3:17, the Laodicean church, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, the gold, the precious stones, all the rich things. I am increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then the God says, let me show you your condition. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How can you be rich and poor at the same time? Materially rich, spiritually poor. Spiritually poor. And the Lord would rather have it be the other way around. He would rather have you be spiritually rich, full of God, full of His presence, and materially poor. And that's a testimony I've heard over and over and over. As a matter of fact, I think of the missionary to Romania. He had the most powerful testimony. When he went over to Romania, to do his deputation. He was traveling in the mountains of Romania and would go to various meetings and meet pastors out there. Now, Romania had been a communist nation. It had been part of the behind the Iron Curtain. The Russians had come on over and taken those eastern nations after the Eastern Bloc, right after World War II had ended. And they impoverished and raped and pillaged everything because communism is a rapist type of political philosophy. And someday when we study governments, I'll show you that from the book of Proverbs, what God thinks of communism. And it's in, he says, come not with them, go not with them, son, when they say, let us all have one purse among us. I mean, God does not believe in that. And they steal. It's a form of stealing. And they stole everything from these nations. And the Romanian nation, the people were very poor. Their factories had been taken, and they had very little to them. And in there, in the midst of that nation, Christianity would thrive in people, and they would be powerful witnesses for God. And God was with them. God is in the place of pain. God is in the place of poverty. God is in the place of suffering. That's where he is. I mean, when we're rich and we're doing well, sometimes we can't hear God's voice because of all the noise and the tumult around us. But when we're in pain or we're in suffering or we're in poverty, then God comes and he meets us and you can hear him. And this man went over on deputation and he said, and I met a guy who was 70-something years old. And he met him back in the 90s. So this man must have been born in the 1920s. And I remember the Bolshevik Revolution. So they took over in the 40s. So this man, from the time he was 20 on, had been living under communist oppression. And he said, and this man had been living for God. And the communists would take him. Now, communism, the avowed religion of communism is atheism. And if you confess God, then that's a punishable offense in the communist nation. He said this man was put in prison. And he would just be like Paul in prison. He would pray. And he would sing psalms. And if he had pieces of scripture, he would read them. And people would get saved around him. They'd throw him out of prison. And people would get saved in the city. They'd put him back in prison. People would get saved. And all through his life, he had been beaten and battered because he had no money. He couldn't work in the communist system because he professed Jesus Christ as his Savior. And there were no jobs for a man like that. And he lived, and he said, I found where he lived. He had a little shack in the woods. He said the shack was probably not much bigger than that, a little tiny shack. He said he had a table. He had no running water. There was a well. He would go get water, bring a bucket in. He'd wash himself from that, maybe have a little water to drink. No bathroom facilities. He had to go out there. There was just one room with a little table where he could read his Bible and eat, a little counter where he could keep his water, and a little bed where he slept. He said he had like one thing of clothes. He said he had a jacket that wasn't enough for the cold, hard winters in Romania. He said, and that man was lying there, and you could see his skin, how it had been roughened from the way he had lived all these years. And he's lying there on the bed, and he's telling me, God's been so good to me. God's been so good to me. And he said, and I looked at that man, and the watch, he said, that I was wearing on my wrist was worth more than everything he had in his house. And this man's telling me, God's been so good to me. This man was so close to God. He said, God's spirit was thick in the room when I walked in there. God was all over this man. God's in the place of poverty. God's in the place of suffering. And here's this church that wants to be rich materially and has a wisp of God's presence. And God says, you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what he says. But this church, the harlot, she doesn't want God. She has no blue. She wants the kings of the earth. She wants to be decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She wants what the world can give, the material wealth of the world, as opposed to the riches of the Spirit of God and the riches of Christ. And she gets what she wants. And that's what she has. And she has another thing it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. She's symbolized as having a golden cup in her hand. Joe, did that thing just turn around back there?
A little louder.
Amen. Because I'm trying to keep a record on the time. Amen. And she had a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She's known as having a golden cup. Now, again, I found that interesting. In the Bible, three metals are mentioned often: gold and silver and brass. And silver is the metal of redemption. And it was interesting when I was reading the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 44. Now, in Genesis chapter 44, we have maybe the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, which is Joseph. And if you ever study Joseph, and the next book we're going to do after Revelation, the book that comes after Revelation in the Bible is Genesis, because the Bible's a circle. So we'll be doing Genesis next, and we're going to study this book. And in this particular book, Joseph is put forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hated by his brethren. He was sold into slavery by his brethren. But by being sold into slavery, he was put there so that he might preserve life. And when he was there, it's interesting, this is what he had. Joseph said in chapter 44, and in verse 1 and especially 2, "And he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, and as much as they can carry, put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest." The silver cup stands for the cup of redemption. It's to drink of the blood of Jesus Christ, to partake of his blood in the cup of redemption. Now, this is a term that's so misunderstood down here. What does it mean to partake of the blood of Christ? Does that mean literally to have a cup in your hand and to drink his blood? Well, of course not, because all through the Bible, before the law, and in Genesis 9, during the law, in Exodus, and after the law, in Acts chapter 15, the partaking of blood is forbidden. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and animals, carnivores, eat that way, and God doesn't want us to do that. What it means to partake of his blood is to realize that that precious blood that was shed on that cross, you partake of the reality that he was there for you. That's how you partake of it. See? I mean, if you had come to me 10 or 15 years ago and said, "Mike, did you have anything to do with the death of Jesus Christ?" I'd have said, "What, are you crazy? I was born in 1954. What could I possibly have to do with the death of Jesus Christ? I wasn't even alive. My father wasn't alive. My grandfather wasn't alive. And we come from Italy. We weren't even there. I wasn't partaking of the blood." Today, if you asked me, "Do I have anything to do with the death of Jesus Christ?" I'd have to admit, yes, he was put there because of me. Mm-hmm. Because I'm a sinner. My sins put him up there. Even though I was born in 1954. And I partook of his blood by faith, by spirit. That's what it means to partake of the blood. And that silver cup of redemption that Joseph, only Joseph, Jesus offers as he puts the food in your sack and the money in the sack's mouth, and he gives that cup, his cup, the silver cup to you. This one, this harlot, doesn't have the silver cup. She's not looking for redemption. She's looking for gold. She's looking for heaven without Christ. And she has a golden cup. And it's interesting, in her cup, it says in Revelation 17:4 that in the cup in her hand is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She uses her influence to get into bed with the governments of the world. Now, it's an interesting thing that I have observed in my own life that political people have a kind of a respect and a fear for religious leaders. They don't quite know what to make of them. They're, in their own life, when you talk with a lot of the political people today, they're not even sure they believe in a God, but they don't want to take any chances of offending if there is a God, and this might be his people. And so they're often very careful with folks that are dressed in religious garb. And I have watched people in religious garb with their long robes, like Jesus said, get the uppermost seats in the councils. And when there are, for example, recently in the 9/11 tragedy, and they would convene political groupings together to sing and to pray, you'd find all kinds of religious people up there on the dais. And I'm not even sure what these politicians think, but they want to get in bed with, they want to be close to these people. And these people want to be close to the political people. And she's got the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That golden cup is full of that. Now, it's interesting that there is a particular church today that is known for having a golden cup. And that's the church that I grew up in. I'm an Italian. And I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. And they're known for having a golden cup. And again, I find this kind of interesting that we see that has this whore has been growing over time, that we see bits of her being put together in some of these churches here. Now, we notice that on her forehead was the name written. Now, it's put together in three parts. The first part is mystery. Then there's a comma. The next part is Babylon the Great, and then there's a comma. And then the last part is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What the Lord wants us to know here is that this particular system has been around a long, long time. When we read the Bible, you will find that the city that is named most in the Bible is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible over 700 times. But Babylon is the city mentioned number two. It's 313 times, I think, it's found in the Bible. Babylon is found in the Bible next. Now, to study Babylon, we'd have to go back to the beginning, and we'll just take a look quickly. Go to Genesis chapter 11. This system has been around for a long, long time. About how much time do we have? 10 minutes? Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, it tells us that, it says, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, what he's referring to here is Noah and his sons have come off the ark, and now mankind is starting to reproduce. And God told them, I want you to reproduce and fill the earth, replenish the earth. And so those boys of Noah were to go out and have children and to keep moving, and they were to have children and on and on and on, and to keep and spread out and populate the earth. It was God's delight and desire to see the earth full of people that loved him. So Noah loved him, and Noah's boys loved him, and he's sending them out. But as time passed and as generations went on, it came to pass that as they journeyed, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, that's their own will, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And what we have here is a picture of rebellion and people getting together and saying, okay, God told us to replenish the earth, and we've decided, let's stop moving, let's stop scattering, let's build a city, and let's settle down. Let's disobey God. And they all decided to do this together. So they're building this city. The Lord hears of this thing. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And he comes down to examine this thing perfectly. Why is he going to do this? The Lord, before he ever brings judgment, the Lord's about to bring judgment here, but before he brings judgment, he moves in real close to examine the facts. The Lord will always make perfect and righteous judgment, and he wants to see close up what's going on. He just doesn't make a snap decision. So he comes down to look at this thing to see exactly what they're doing. And verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And the key word there is imagine. And we were told that the imagination of men is wicked. They're always imagining to do something wicked. So what they're imagining to do here is, he said, to build a tower to heaven. They have determined to pursue their own religion. This Tower of Babel was a religious tower that they were building. And so God sees that they're beginning, the wicked imaginations of false religion are being cooked up at this tower right here. So God says, go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So what he did was, he came down, he said, now they're all of one language, they're all building this tower, this false religious system, they're all coming up with their false gods, they're making up their false names, they're coming up with their false sacrifices, their false system of astrology. This was all the things that was being done there. And God says, now what I'll do is I'll confound their language. And all he did was he changed a language. And so one day somebody said, go get a brick, and it came out in Spanish. And the guy, you know, ¿Cómo está usted? No habla inglés, or I don't know. And then all of a sudden, and then someone spoke German, and someone spoke Arabic, and they spoke the different languages, and they couldn't work together anymore, because language is what divides us from working. And they scattered, and they went in their different directions. And therefore, verse 9, is the name of it called Babel or Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth. And so what we have here is we're having the beginning of rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And it is religious rebellion. And so it all begins in a city called Babel. Let me see. I'm going to erase this here and I'll show you. So in Genesis chapter 11, we see a city called Babel. And here is where this system of religion begins. Now, the system began, go back to Genesis chapter 10 and we'll see how it began. Verse 8. Now we're looking at the sons of Noah. And one of the grandsons, or great-grandsons, was Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So he begins this kingdom, this man Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was a mighty warrior and a mighty hunter. Now, what had happened back then is, after the Noah and his boys came out of the ark, and they began to move and to expand and to populate, and the grandchildren and the great nephews, and they're all moving along there. One of the problems they were having was the beasts of the earth were, well, they were wild. There had been a great change that occurred from before the flood to after the flood. Before the flood, the beasts were more tame. When God originally made the Garden of Eden, and before the fall, animals were more tame, but they're getting more and more wild, and there was a lot of damage. And this Nimrod was the first one. He's the leopard man. One of his name can be translated the leopard man. It also can be translated rebel. And this one began to be a mighty hunter. He was able to go out and he was able to kill the wild beasts. And as he was able to do that, the people were very indebted to him because they could have safety. Because here they are, they're moving about, they're living in tents, they're living in little domiciles. And along would come beasts and would do damage to their kids at night, and they'd have harm or damage to them. And this man comes along, and he's able to start putting a kingdom together and wall off various cities and to build things. And they're looking to him as the first great leader on earth. And here's this Nimrod, and he's this mighty hunter. And they begin to deify him. And he had a wife named Semiramis, or Semiramis was her name. And this particular Semiramis was also looked upon as a great woman leader. And the two of them were considered, you know, great leaders. And they had a son named Tammuz. And when Nimrod died, then all that was left was Semiramis and Tammuz. And they began a form of worship, of worshiping the mother and the son, Tammuz. And this is how this began. Now, this has been researched by many people. There's a book written in the 1800s called The Two Babylons, and this is another one that was written later by Woodrow, is his name, and this is called Babylon Mystery Religion. And he went through and he examined a lot of the research that had gone on from archaeology and from history, and this Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and his success caused him to become famous, and we saw about his kingdom. And the Nimrod, coming from the word Merod, means rebel. And he was also translated leopard hunter. And his wife, Semiramis, and the child, Tammuz. Now, when Nimrod died, according to the story, his body was cut into pieces and burnt. And we find similar practices mentioned in the Bible. Following his death, he was greatly mourned by the people of Babylon. And his wife, Semiramis, claimed he was now the sun god. And later, when she gave birth to the son, claimed that her son Tammuz, by name, was their hero Nimrod, reborn. And so Babylonian worship was carried on. and this Tower of Babel, this is what they had begun to work. They had this mother and child worship system, the Babylonian worship system. And they had a number of symbols that they used. One was the deified Nimrod, believed to be the sun god, and they had these sun symbols up there. They used candles. They used ritual fires. Now, all the people that were at this tower and had learned about this particular system, when their languages were changed, went off to the various areas carrying these traditions with them in various languages. And they took the worship of the mother and child and the various mystery symbols with them. And so this system was carried out into Egypt. And so they had Osiris and Isis, and they had the mother and child there in Egypt, and they had the same thing in Phoenicia, and they had the same thing with the Greeks, and they had the same thing with the Romans. And this is how this system went on. And so numerous monuments show a mother and child together. You can find them in archaeology all over, the mother and child religion. This started way back at Babel, at the Tower of Babel. This mystery religion is an old religion that goes all the way back. So we're just about running out of time tonight. What I want to do next week is continue some of the history of this and follow this through the Bible and show you what Babel becomes as it develops over time. Any questions on what we learned this week? All right, let's thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for putting these truths in the Word of God. Lord, I do understand that religion can be grievous because it can bind people down and hide them from the liberty and the truth and the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And I know you desire true worship, worshipers in spirit and in truth, in the spirit of the Holy Spirit and in the truth of the Bible. And Lord, we Chapter 1. Now we're continuing our studies in God's work of salvation. And we noticed that in God's work of salvation, there were three things that God was doing to make a full salvation for us. And we studied the first part in the first couple weeks, and that was God's work of justification. Again, we wanted to make the point over and over again. From our standpoint, salvation is simple. We use that illustration of like, you know, we're all floating down this river, headed toward a waterfalls. That's how we all are in life. We're floating down a river of life, a river of time. And at the end of it is a waterfalls that cascades us onto these rocks, hundreds of feet down. Sure death. That's what we're facing because of we're in a river of life, which is tainted with sin. And we're all headed toward death because the wages of sin is death. And that's the condition of mankind, every single one of us. And some of us are floating alone in the river. And some of us are hanging on to the philosophy of a log. You know, we're hanging on to a log. And some people are in the boat of religion. It might be the Baptist religion or the Episcopalian religion or some Protestant religion or a Catholic religion or a Buddhist religion. And you're in that boat. But here's the word, folks. No matter what boat you're in, that thing's going over onto the rocks and everybody's dying in the boat. Religion can't save anyone. And then here we are going down this river, and then all of a sudden we hear a sound and look up, and there's a big, huge army helicopter with the two props, a big, huge helicopter lowering lifelines down to anyone that wants to grab onto one. And you don't even have to hold onto the lifeline. It's got a nice harness. Just get in it and rest. And they pull you up. That's God's work of salvation. God just pulling us out of that river of sin and sure death. And no matter whether you're alone or in the boat, you got to get onto that thing because you're not going to make it any other way. Now, from our standpoint, it's simple. Just slip the thing on and get out of there. Get up into the helicopter. But from God's part, He had to make the helicopter. He had to find out where we were. He had to come with the lifeline. And so we're studying all of God's work, understanding, though, we don't need to know any of that to get saved. All we need to do to get saved, just put the harness on and go. I don't need to understand how my car works to stick the key and drive that thing. I don't know the pistons and the compressors, and I don't know that stuff. And we don't have to know this, but we're studying it Because it's good to see what God put in on his side. Yeah. On our side, it's easy. On his side, it's hard. On our side, it costs nothing. On his side, it costs everything. It costs his son's life. So we're looking at it from God's side, and we see the first thing that he did in his work of salvation was he justified us. He did a work that we studied the past a few weeks where he made it look as if, just as if we had never sinned. An amazing thing that he did. Now, that was the first part of salvation. The second work in God's salvation we're going to get to today. And let's look at these verses here in 1 Corinthians and pick it up in chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now skip to verse 30. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let me just pray a moment. And Lord, I thank you for the words of the Scripture now. And as we gather together, show us the great and marvelous work that you've done on our behalf to make us yours. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, the second thing that God did in the work of salvation is found there in verse 30. It is found where that word, that big word called sanctification. 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 This is the second thing that's done in God's work of salvation toward us. And I want to explain this. But before I do, I just want to make a few introductory comments. When we started this particular passage here, one thing I noticed over and over in these verses. Verse 1, the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the name of Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Jesus Christ. And even in verse 30, you're in Christ Jesus. I wanted God, again and again and again, is going to repeat the message. Salvation is in a person. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in a religion. It's not in a work. It's not in any formula. It's not in a philosophy. It's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. All through there, we see his name mentioned again and again and again. Why? He is the captain of our salvation, the book of Hebrews calls him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Salvation is in him. He is given preeminence in all things. I understand that. But now when we go back to that 30th verse, you notice a little parallelism. Watch this now. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, watch it, wisdom, A, righteousness, B, sanctification, A, redemption, B. There's a parallelism being set up there. Now remember, last week when we studied on justification, we saw that the redemption, the redeeming was done in Christ Jesus. And when the redemption was done, it gave us a righteousness of God. So the redemption lines up with righteousness. The other two words that line up are going to be sanctification and wisdom. And I'm going to show you this today. Now the word sanctification, a big word. It's made up of two words here. There is the Latin root word sanctus, and that means holy. And then facatio is from facio, which is to make. For example, if you ever heard of the word unification, that is to make one. You ever heard of the word magnification, that is to make larger, magnus. Sanctification is to make holy. And part of God's work in what he wants to do with us, now that he's justified us, is he wants to make us holy. When God came to us as sinners and offered Jesus Christ as our Savior and told us the great and the gracious gospel by which we received it and slipped in there and got saved. At that point, folks, we weren't holy. I wasn't holy. Believe me, Christ Jesus came to me as a sinner not as a righteous person. I was in the muck and in the mire of sin. I was floating in that river of sin. He said, slip the harness on. He didn't say, first get cleaned up and then put the harness on. He said, slip the thing on and get you out of here. Then once he gets me out of there, now he wants to begin to make me holy. The second work that God wants to do in salvation is the work of sanctification, and that's to make us holy. That's to make us holy. Now, if you have a pew Bible, turn to page 874 or a Bible without those kind of numbers. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we want to take a look at how is God going to make us holy. That's going to be an interesting work, considering that we are still in this body of sin. We're still trapped inside this thing that got us in trouble in the first place. How's God going to make us holy? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read a very important verse, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he tells them, and this is a great passage, by the way, folks, if you ever want to do some reading in the New Testament, and you want to know what the Ten Commandments of the New Testament are, they're found right here in this passage. See, we're beyond the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We're into this thing right here. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. A bunch of positive, wonderful things to do found right here. But notice verse 23. He says this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He wants to make you holy, holy. With a W-H-O-L-L-Y. He wants to make us entirely holy. What does he mean? I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God's going to be mightily involved in the work of our sanctification, but God wants to make us holy. A holy nation, a holy people. He wants to sanctify us wholly, spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. So now what I want to do is I want to break down God's work in the three parts that he wants to do. And the first thing I want to look at is the sanctification of our soul. The sanctification of our soul. And now I want you to understand this thing. This part here is entirely God's work. In the sanctification of your soul, it is 100% the work of God. You and I have no part in this thing. Once we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God is going to sanctify our soul. Now why? Because the soul is the most important part of us. It's more important than the body, and it's more important than our spirit with a small s. The soul, Jesus said to a man once, he said, what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not body, not spirit with a little s, lose his own soul. Because the soul is that precious part that God hath made that he desires to save and to bring to heaven, have it fully redeemed, to live with him forever and ever. The soul is you and me. When we look at each other, we see flesh. I look out, I see a room full of bodies. I can't see your soul. Inside you is your soul. The eyes are the window to the soul, so we can get a kind of glimpse by looking in someone's eyes, just a little bit at their soul. A little bit of a glimpse, but we really can't see it. But it's that precious soul on the inside that's so precious to God that God sanctifies and saves, and it's his work. Now, the way he does this is a couple of ways, and I want to show you the first way he sanctifies our soul. The first way he does it, number one, is he does it by position. Back where we opened our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your pew Bible, that was 8:41, you notice Paul said something very interesting to those people in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Notice what he said to them. He said, and by the way, these verses apply to us. When you read the Bible, you want to know if a verse applies to you or not. Watch how this is written very carefully. 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. You say, well, wait a second, we're not the Church of God at Corinth. We're Grace Bible Baptist Church over here in Williamsville, New York. Maybe this doesn't apply to us. Well, notice carefully what he says. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, comma, watch this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, this is a place. This is in every place. I don't know about you, but I call upon the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. How about you? Mm-hmm. Then you know what? We're people calling on Jesus Christ our Lord. This verse, this thing right here you're reading, is written to us. He just told you, not only was it to that particular church at Corinth, he says it is with in every place, all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's us. So this is writing right to us. And notice what he said in that second verse. He says, after the words Corinth, he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Here it is. Our soul is sanctified wholly by the position, and the position is we are saints. We are saints. God says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans, shall be saved. And at the point of salvation, the soul is saved, and at that point, God positions it as a saint. And we are saints. Let me show you another verse to prove that. Before Corinthians is Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. That's page 829 in a Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1. And notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. Among whom are ye also the called of Christ Jesus? Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. When you and I take Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ is our Savior, God sanctifies, makes holy our soul, and turns us from a sinner into a saint in our soul. Our soul has been changed from a soul that had sin through the redemption now, it had been washed away, been justified. Last week we saw that. The deliverance was made. The propitiation was offered. The sign of the resurrection said, God said, I accepted that thing. And therefore, we are now cleansed in our soul. And we are saints in God's eye. A saint, by the way, it's the same word. The word saint comes from sanctus. It's the same word. It means holy. It is a person sanctified. It is a holy person. We are sanctified. We are saints in God's eyes. We are set apart. We are different from anyone else on this planet in God's eyes. That's in God's eyes. Now, from the rest of the world, they can't see a thing. They can't see. They can't see if I'm standing here, someone who's taken Jesus Christ as my Savior, and another guy from Italy standing here about my size, my weight, looks like me, and he hadn't taken Christ, you couldn't see any difference on the outside. But God sees us, our soul, one as a saint and one as a sinner. An absolute perfect separation, dividing light from darkness. It's black and white in God's eyes. It's a done deal. Let me show you where he did this in the Old Testament, a similar type of thing. Exodus chapter 13, page 54 in a Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Now remember, Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was slain. Exodus chapter 12, the people had applied the blood of the Passover lamb onto their houses. And the very next chapter, here's what God says about them. Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, watch the word, too, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And then notice in verse 12, that thou shalt set apart or sanctify unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, the matrix, and every firstling that cometh out of a beast thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's. And God is using the word sanctify in verse 2 and the word set apart in verse 12. He's He's exchanging them to show you they're equivalent, like an equal sign. He's putting one for the other. He's saying sanctified is set apart. Anyone who has accepted the firstborn, who is the firstborn of every creature? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. For those of us who have taken Jesus Christ as our Savior, our soul by position is now a saint. We are now holy in God's eyes, our soul, and we are set apart. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The good are the saints. The evil are the sinners. God sets that thing apart. It's set apart in God's eyes. You see, the way God does this thing, He told one day a prophet by the name of Samuel. Samuel was going out to find someone for the Lord. Samuel was looking at the outer countenance of the people. And as he looked, he saw some people that looked like they would be outstanding servants of God. And he said, I think this is one. And God shook his head. And he said, well, I think then this must be one. And God shook his head. And then finally, he told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, he said, look not upon his countenance. For man looks on the outside, but God looketh on the heart. God looketh on the heart. You see, God doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't see the color of our skin. He doesn't see the color of our hair, whether we have any or not. He doesn't see the shape of our body, whether it's a V or a pear. He doesn't look at any of those things. But the way the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. That's what He told the prophet. He looks on the heart. What does He see when He looks on the heart? Well, He said in Isaiah, to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 18, He said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What He's saying is, I will purify the sin in your heart and make it white. I will make it white, clean, fine linen white. And that's what God did at our justification. And then by position of justification, He sanctifies us by position and calls us a saint. And we're white. Our hearts are white. And God looks down and He sees only two kinds of hearts. He sees hearts with sin, and those are sinners, and they're still in the river, and they're heading down to the rocks. Or He sees those that are white, and they've been lifted up, and they're now free from that muck and that mire, being cleansed and held by God, and on their way to heaven. Now the question is, fine, God did that work in our soul by position, but what about me? I mean, I don't know about your testimony, but I know my testimony, and Christ Jesus saved me, and it wasn't much more than 24 hours later I went out and sinned. I mean, I'm not proud of it, but that's what I did. Why? I got a fallen nature. I'm weak. I went out and erred the very next day. Well, what about my soul? Did it get dirty again? Well, now here comes a very interesting thing. Not only is our soul sanctified by position, but God has one more work to do to keep our soul sanctified. It's going to be sanctified by imputation. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to have to turn back to the book of Romans, the greatest doctrinal epistle in the New Testament, where the doctrine is going to be laid down. Romans chapter 4, page 832 in a pew Bible. And we'll explain this. Imputation. This is God's work. Romans chapter 4. Romans is a great book. We've studied it in our Tuesday night series. And boy, that third chapter was rough, where Paul's just laying out, you know, for no one know wise, all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that gone after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're unprofitable. They don't do good. Their throat is a sepulcher. He's just ripping all through that third chapter. But then finally, at the end of the third chapter, in the 21st verse, he tells us, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. So now we're getting saved. He's showing the great salvation all due to Jesus Christ. Then in the fourth chapter, he goes a little beyond, because all that salvation and justification that jumps in here, he wants to show there's something beyond that. So Romans chapter 4, Paul continues, and he picks it up here in the fourth verse. He says, now, to him that worketh, is the reward, it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And again, you see, the way God did this thing, remember folks, it's not by work that we got saved. Because he just told you in verse 4, if you work, then the reward would be debt. If we worked for salvation, we could literally go before God, like before any boss, and say, hey, I put in my 40 hours, pay up. Pay up with my salvation. God says it doesn't work that way. I'm not in debt to you. He says, you get saved, it's by grace. How'd the grace come? That's what he said in verse 4. See, it's not reckoned of grace, it'd be debt. But we know it's grace. Here's the verse 5. To him that worketh not, and believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. I'm putting my faith in God. I'm putting my faith in his Son. I'm putting my faith there. Then it says right there, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there's the salvation. But now what about after that? Where's the justification? What about keeping me clean? Now here comes imputation. This is an amazing thing. Watch what it says here in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the man, the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now the word imputeth. Imputation. This is an accounting term. It means to charge to one's account. It means to put to someone's account. It means to reckon to one's account. As a matter of fact, if you read through this chapter, you will find the word impute 6 times. You will find the word reckon 3 times. You will find the word count 2 times. 11 times in this chapter, he's using accounting terminology. God is now going to make an account on our behalf based on our faith. And when he says right here, verse 6, under the verse, whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, I've been saved. I have righteousness of God. I'm going to heaven. Mike Caesar. Somebody says, you're impudent. No, I'm not impudent. I got imputation. Amen. It's not nothing but impudence. You see, why? Because God imputed righteousness to me without works. What I did the first 39 years of my life certainly did not deserve going to heaven for. It deserved going to hell for. But God's going to impute righteousness unto me without me doing any works. Why? Because of my faith. Because I trusted His Son, Jesus Christ. But not only that, verse 7, see the blessing? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That was all Jesus' work. He forgave my sin. He covered my sin. He did all the work at Calvary. Watch the 8th verse, which is amazing. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, watch this, will not impute sin. That's future tense. What does that mean? Okay, go back to my testimony. I told you I got saved in 1993. I got saved. I took Jesus Christ as my Savior. The very next day I went to work. I got at work and I sinned. But you know what it said? When I took Christ as my Savior on Sunday, when I went to work Monday and sinned, God will not impute my sin. He won't charge it to my account anymore. What about Tuesday? He will not impute it on Tuesday. What about Wednesday? He will not. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I got that blessing. How about you? You got Christ as your Savior? You have that blessing. God is going to make holy, sanctify your soul by 2 things. One, He's going to make you a saint. The second you take Christ as your Savior, in God's eyes, you are a saint. He looks down here, St. Deborah, St. Pat, St. Michael. He looks down, he sees people, he calls them saints. Why? Because God looks on the heart, he looks at the soul. When he sees that Jesus Christ has covered that soul and cleansed that soul, that's by position. What about when I go forward? What about who's going to keep my soul? He's going to do it by imputation. He will not reckon one single sin that I commit from the day I get saved to the day I die to my soul. God won't put it on my account. Amen. He will not put it there. How do I know that? He just said it. Am I going to believe him or not? Amen. But remember, there's 3 parts to me. There's a soul, there's a body, there's a spirit. We're going to take a look. Sin is going to go somewhere, but it will not go on my soul. It will not go on my soul. Your soul is saved, preserved, and kept until the day you die or Jesus takes you to heaven by the rapture. Amen. It's a done deal. It's a full and total salvation. God will not impute it. He will not charge sin to our account. Go to the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 1, page 900 in a pew Bible. page 900 in a pew Bible, 1 John chapter 1. What a blessing. This is God's work. This is God's work of salvation. It's not ours.
That's right.
And this is how He's doing it. We're dissecting that beautiful work He does. Now notice what He says here. He tells me right here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. End of the verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from 90% of our sins. From most of my sins. From the majority of my sin, from some of my sin. What is the word you have in your Bible?
All.
Cleanseth us from all sin. When you take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you invite Him into your heart by faith, the heart and the soul is the same thing. You invite Him in there. Once He's in there, it's like having Mr. Clean.
That's right.
And He cleanseth from all sin. No sooner you sin, that sin doesn't even hit it. He's got that thing clean. Gone. Gone. God sees, it's amazing, but God sees every one of us in this room that have taken Christ as our Savior as perfect, sinless saints. That's what God sees. The Bible says the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. God looks right down and he sees someone that has the righteousness of Christ as sinless, sinless, perfect, sinless, in whom I am well pleased. Because he sees the beloved Son in there. And he says, beautiful, love it, love it. Aren't they sweet? Those are my children. And God, by his work, makes holy our soul by position as saints and by imputation. He will not charge us with one single sin. The word cleanseth, notice it didn't say cleansed with an E-D like he did it once. It's cleanseth. That is an Old English verb that's an ongoing, continual, all-tense verb. Past, present, future. Past, present, future. Cleanseth. When you took Christ as your Savior, he cleaned up all your past sins. He cleaned up your sins in the moment, and he continues to clean your sins until the day you die.
Amen.
That's only the first part of sanctification. The sanctification of the soul. Remember, Paul said to the people, I want your whole body and soul and spirit wholly sanctified before God. So let's move on and let's take a look at another piece. How about the body? How does God sanctify the body? God wants... make us holy in the process of sanctification. That's what he wants to do. Now, the body. Now, here's the thing that happens. The principle is this. We, as creatures that are now born again, still have our old nature, the body, and we have our new nature, the born-again Spirit of Christ in us. And what happens is God will not impute any sin to our soul. The sin is now ascribed to our flesh. It is put to our flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 848 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now again, we started our study in Corinthians. We saw that that book applies to us, to people who in every place call on Jesus Christ. So this applies to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Watch verses 29 and 30. Now notice what he says here. Okay. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The damnation is a judgment. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now notice, what's he talking to? He's talking to a church. And he's saying, I've been observing your habits at the Lord's table. And the way you come, and the way you take the bread and the cup of wine, and the way you're remembering what God's done for you. And he says, and some of you are doing it in a manner that is very unholy and unright before God. And he says, and the result of this thing, verse 30, is many of you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. You know what God said? He said, I'm taking the sin that you're committing, and I am not ascribing it to your soul, but I'm putting it on your body. And one of the results of sin, we know the ultimate result of sin, the wages of sin is death. Right? The wages of sin is death.
So we know that can happen. So that's the ultimate thing where we take a healthy person and they die because of sin. But midway between health and death is sickness. And God says that sin may not kill you sometimes, it just make you weak or sickly. But sometimes that sin will even kill you. Many sleep. You're dead because of the sin. God says, I'm going to take the sin, I'm going to ascribe it to your body. And a lot of the illness that goes on down here in a Christian is often due to sin. I'm not saying all of it's due to sin, but I'm telling you where God's going to place the sin. He can't place it on the soul anymore because the soul is the important thing. And the soul can't be lost now that Jesus saved it. But the body, well, God's not planning on taking that body to heaven. Know ye not, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not taking it up there. It's disposable. So if you continue to sin, he's going to like put little stickers of sin on that thing and dispose of it quicker. And that's what's happening here. Let me show you another verse that shows you that. Galatians chapter 6, page 862 in a pew Bible. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Watch this. Verse 8. Very simple. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He's showing a division. He's saying, now listen to me, people. He's saying, you're a born-again Christian. Your soul now has been sanctified and set apart and made holy in my eyes. And I will no longer ascribe any sin to it. Now, you have a choice with that soul. You can follow the Holy Spirit with a capital S and reap wonderful benefits that are going to be given to you. And not only just everlasting life, but treasures in heaven. Or you can sow to the flesh and of the flesh, not of the soul, not of the spirit, but of the flesh, reap corruption. I will corrupt your flesh, God says. So I'm a born-again Christian. My soul, by position, I'm a saint. God sees it as clean. By imputation of Jesus Christ, it's kept clean forever. I'm going to go out and chain smoke and drink alcohol. So God's going to keep me healthy. No, he's not. And don't be surprised if a chain-smoking alcoholic Christian ends up with liver disease and lung disease in a hospital someday because of the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. His soul's fine. His soul's still going to heaven. Now, this is important, people, because this is where the confusion comes in. And people look at us and go, I don't understand it. Well, we're explaining it to you. The soul is set apart. But the body has a choice. And the body of a Christian may do dumb things, and it's going to suffer the wrath of the dumb things that it does. And God isn't going to lay his hands off it. He just told you, you're going to be sick, you're going to be weak, and you may even die. The sin unto death is in the body, not in the soul. It's in the body. That's what he's talking about. So what are we supposed to do then, Lord? Well, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which would be page 873. In a pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What should I do with my body? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Well, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He's saying, I'll show you how you're supposed to walk as a Christian, so that you can abound more and more. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Not the Ten Commandments. These are other things that God wants to do with us. And here we are, verse 3. For this is the will of God, watch it, even your sanctification. Remember, God has a will that nobody perish. He wants people to get saved. And now he wants people to be sanctified, to be holy. Now watch how he ties this thing. That ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. We also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. See, when God saved us, It was not only get out of the water, and the line comes down. Get into the line. Okay, get up. Now, not only did he want us to do that, then he doesn't want us to keep dipping our feet in the water again and getting dirty again. He wants us to stay above that thing. He wants us not to be unclean, but to be holy and to be cleansed. And that's what he's desiring. And notice where he points that thing. He points it right at to abstain. That's to keep from, to refrain from fornication. The word fornix in Latin means a brothel. That means the sins of the flesh that you commit with members of the opposite sex. Now, and he tells you, lust of the concupiscence, verse 5. The Gentiles, which know not God, they do that. They lust, that's they long, they burn after sexual pleasure. That's what Gentiles who don't know God do. That's what America's all about, the lust of concupiscence. Get any magazines? I try not to. You look at any newspaper ads? I try not to. You watch any TV or go to movies? I try not to, but that's what America's all about. Hunks of guys and women specimens, scantily clothed all over, making jokes about having sex outside of marriage, movie after movie after movie with the obligatory sex scene, a magazine like Sports Illustrated. I got a magazine like Sports Illustrated. I want to read about the Super Bowl. I turn the page and there's a bunch of girls in bikinis. What the heck is this doing in Sports Illustrated? The lust of concupiscence of the Gentiles which know not God. That's all they know. Sexual pleasure. And God says, no, 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 that's not what I want of you. I want your body holy. I've made your soul holy. I want you to work on making your body holy. That's what I want you to do, God says. You've got to work with me on this thing. Yeah, the God's work of salvation and justification, all we needed to do was one work, believe. Now in this part here, God says, I want you to do a little more. Now that you've got Christ inside of you, I want you to work with me. I want you to turn your purpose and your heart and your will toward doing the right things and keeping following the Spirit. But don't go after the lust of that body anymore. Don't follow that thing anymore. Keep away from all those things. You know the greatest warnings in the book of Proverbs are about those things? Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Let me just show you. This would be page 499. Proverbs chapter 23. All through the book of Proverbs. The Lord is warning us over and over. He knows where we're weak. He knows where our temptations lie. Joe, how are we doing on? Okay. He knows where our temptations are. Now watch this. In Proverbs chapter 23, I'll read the verses from 26 on. Now watch it. Verse 26. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now this could be God the Father and Jesus speaking to us. Have we taken Christ as our Savior? Then we are sons of God. And it's like God speaking to us, my son, give me thine heart. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I know your heart sometimes will drift after the things of the world. He's saying, give me thine heart. Observe my ways. Now, of course, he hath seen me, hath seen the Father, Jesus said. So observe Jesus and how he lived. And now here's what he tells you. Watch this. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. First warning is women. Talking to a male. Saying, watch out. They're out there. Everywhere. They're in bars. They're in pool rooms. They're at the malls. They're in the schools. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And they increase the transgression. They want to suck you into that thing. They want to, and you know what? You know why God warns so much about this over and over and over in the Scriptures? Because he knows that that testosterone in a man, that powerful hormone. I know. I got it. And of course, progesterone and estrogen are powerful hormones. Women got it. And they know what it's like every month as that thing cycles around. He knows the biological makeup of us. And he's saying, watch out for that thing. That's going to be your strongest trap. That's going to be the most difficult thing. The will of God, your sanctification, that you keep from fornication, that you possess your vessel. He knows that's the toughest thing. And notice the other thing he'll always tie with the members of the opposite sex. With that warning will be the very next warning after verse 28. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look now thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup. Who's the his? Color in the cup. When it moveth itself aright, the his is going to be found in verse 32. At the last it biteth like a... What color is the devil? Revelation, the red dragon. That's the devil in a bottle. And stingeth like an adder. What will happen when you take that stuff? Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. You know what he says? He says, alcohol and adultery mix. Alcohol is like the spark that'll get adultery going. Wine and women, alcohol and adultery, watch out for that. He warns for it over and over and over. And what's America all about? Booze and broads. And they got the women doing it too. They got them looking at the hunk magazines. And where do they go? Bars. Every commercial. Beer. Wine. Now hard liquor is going to be back. Billboards. All over the place. Bar. Your home away from home. Where everybody knows my name. I'll tell you what's going to happen in that bar someday. Everybody's going to get numbered in that bar. The Antichrist is going to come through and number them. No one's going to know your name. You're going to get a number. You know who knows your name? Jesus.
No.
He gives you a new name when you get saved. And he wants you to stay away from this thing. This sanctification of the body, we have a large part in that thing. A real large part in that thing. What if we ignore it? You'll be sick. You'll be weak. And you may even sleep. That's death. That's death. God may let you commit a sin unto death and kill a Christian. That's fine. He's disposing of the body. The soul will still go to heaven. Why? He will not impute the sin to the soul. That's God's grace. That's God's goodness. But what about us and our body? We got to watch these things that we're doing here. Notice, go to the last chapter in Proverbs, chapter 31. Watch the same thing again. Watch this. This warning is all through the book, over and over and over. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Listen to your mother, she'll teach you good things. She says, what, my son, and what the son of my womb, the physical birth, and what the son of my vows, the spiritual birth, the new birth. You take a vow, take Jesus Christ. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. What destroys kings? Verse 4. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine. Nor princes strong drink. Notice, there it is. Women and wine. There it is. There it is. They always come together as couplets. God says, watch out for that thing. That thing is powerful. When you take those things into your body, it alters your mental state. It affects our spirit. It affects our judgment. That's what he says. Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law. All of a sudden we forget what we've learned in the Bible and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. You take a guy, he gets drunk, and he takes advantage of a girl. That's not right. That woman should be kept chaste and clean as a virgin for the day she gets married. And here he perverts that and afflicts her. And God says, you keep from that thing. You keep from that thing. Go to Romans chapter 6, page 833. All through the Bible, God goes over and over on this thing. God's job, he's going to keep the soul clean. But when it comes to the body, he wants us to work with him. We work together with God in this thing. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Watch verse 11 and 12. He says, for in that he died, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now we died unto sin once when we took Christ as our Savior. We were buried with him at Calvary. It's like when we met him at Calvary, he killed our old man spiritually. And now we're supposed to live unto God. So then he says in Romans 11, likewise, reckon. Here's that word, reckon, Romans 6:11. Here, account this, account, or count yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're not doing this alone. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, the sin will not reign on your soul anymore. Can't happen. But the sin has the ability to reign in your body. And he says, don't let that happen. He says, you've taken Christ as your Savior. Now what you need to do is be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. My son, Give me thine heart. Observe my ways. Observe Jesus. Follow Jesus. He doesn't go into brothels and bars. People make that accusation about Christ. Oh, he went to where the sin was. He didn't. Read the Gospels. They came to him. He would walk through the midst of a town and sinners came to him. He did not go into bars and call sinners out of there. You can't find one instance in one Gospel where Jesus went into a den of iniquity. Not one. They came out and followed him. Read the Gospels. They came unto him. He went to the Pharisee's house, who he saved the Pharisee, and he went to the guy's house, and when he was there, then it said a woman came having an alabaster box. And the Pharisee said, if he had known she had been a sinner, he didn't go to where she was, she came to where he was. He once saved the publican, he went to the publican's house, and other publicans and sinners came unto him. And then he cleansed them. But he did not go to where they were. He didn't go. So we follow Jesus. It's okay for us to walk through this world, but there are places we are to avoid. And we have to watch the places where we go. I'll stand outside a bar and preach, but I won't go in it. And I've preached outside of bars. And I'll pass out tracts to people coming out of bars and to people going in it, but I won't go in it. Why? Because I'm a person. I still have my old body on me. That thing has lust. He's telling me, let verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. I still have lust in there. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. My old man still wants to do those things. I have to guard my eyes. Make a covenant with mine eyes, like Job did, and not look after those things. Get rid of the magazines. I don't like the magazines coming to our house. We've gotten rid of almost all of them. We still get Sports Illustrated, and I have to go through real quickly, and I'm ripping pages out. I rip that stuff out. If there's an advertisement there, it's out of there. I don't get the paper anymore. And when that J.C. Penney's catalog comes, I got to rip 100 pages out of bra ads and girdle ads. What is that stuff all about? You want to get a girdle or a bra? The women, go to the department store and buy it. I don't want to see that stuff. And you shouldn't have to look at underwear ads for men either. And they shouldn't have naked mannequins around. This is the lust of concupiscence of Gentiles that know not God. And this is what he's telling us in terms of the sanctification process. And God wants to work with us. So I'm going to have to end here. We're getting near, right, Joe? I don't know if I can press it in 10 minutes. We may have to cut. So I'll have to end today because next week I want to look at the third part, which is the spirit. Because we still have a spirit too. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to show you how to work with that. But ending with the body here and seeing what God's will is for our body, he's saying, I want you to keep from things. In other words, the sanctification of the body is the thou shalt nots. Right. Thou shalt nots. It's all the negative things that we're to keep away from. It'd be like in our illustration. Let's say, you know, you get that thing on and God lifts you up out of that sinful water. And he says, now don't slip your feet in anymore. Don't do this anymore. Don't grab some mud and put it on yourself. He's saying, stay clean now that I've lifted you out of that muck and mire. Just, and all you need to do is not do the wrong thing. Just do that. Just don't do something that's wrong. The thou shalt nots is what's involved in the sanctification of the body. In other words, what will get our body in trouble is the sins of commission. When we commit sins, don't go out and commit those sins, God says. Don't do that thing. You have to work with me on the sanctifying process. That's where we begin our work. Our work enters in here. This is our work with God. This part here is so important to God, this is God's work entirely. The soul. God says, by position, you are a saint, you're set apart, and by imputation, I will never ascribe another sin to it again. And God says, now when it comes, I want you to work with me on these parts. And in the body, abstain from alcohol. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from it. You know when it's okay to have a relationship with a woman or a man? When you're married. God made it real simple. Real simple. Well, I love him. That's not the answer. Love waxes and wanes. May or may not feel it. But when you're married. When you're married, it's a yes or a no question. Are you married? Yes. Then the marriage bed is undefiled. No. Are you not married? No, but I love him. We're getting married next month. Then don't do it. Then it's fornication. Don't do it. When you get married, when the ring is on the finger, when you've made your vows before God and men, at that point it's undefiled. God says, then the blessings. God has great blessings within marriage. Outside, it's wrong. Sanctify the body. Work with me, God says. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. All right, let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for revealing to us this great work of salvation. And not only that, that you allow us to be part of that work after you've done the greatest and the hardest parts, which is the work at Calvary, the work of justification, the work of sanctifying our souls, but then allowing us to get in on this with you, Lord. We're so thankful to be co-laborers with you. Help each one of us to think on these things this week and just relish the fact that you've saved us. You have saved us. Before you, God, you see us as sinlessly white and perfect in our soul, as children of God. Help us to be sons of God without rebuke in the midst of an evil and perverse nation. Help us this week, Lord, to live up to the white, clean linen that you've placed on us. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.